You to turn, if you would please, to the book of 1 Samuel this morning. And our text will be found in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 in verses 1 through 10. I was talking to Brother Russ one Sunday, and the subject of Hannah had come up. And so I looked at these verses. And I knew right away that this passage was something that I had to preach on. And so, if you're with me here in 1 Samuel, in chapter 2, our text will be verses 1 through 10. We read here, beginning in verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." Now, you could preach a whole message on that one statement, "because I rejoice in thy salvation." We do have a great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more in this passage. So let's go on in verse 2. Hannah continues here in verse 2, and she says, "There is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee." Now watch this. "Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now the title of this message is Hannah's Prayer. That's my subject this morning, Hannah's Prayer. And she begins this prayer with a tremendous statement when she says here, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. That's how all of God's people relate to God's Son, Jesus Christ. He is our salvation, and it is our desire to give him all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. Now, I'm calling this message Hannah's Prayer, but you could also give it this title, Hannah, an Object of Grace, because that's what she is. She's an object of grace. In fact, that's what her name actually means. Her name means grace, or the object of grace, or one who receives grace. And so Hannah is a type and a figure of all those who are the objects of God's grace through the merits of his Son. Now, Hannah was a woman who was the wife of a priest, and his name was Elkanah. And Elkanah was a Levite, and that meant that he would serve in God's temple to either to offer up sacrifices unto God, or perhaps to play music, or to serve as a guard. But either way, he served in God's temple, and he was a priest unto God. And his union with Hannah is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church in at least four ways. First of all, as a priest in God's temple, Elkanah represents the Lord Jesus, who is our high priest. And secondly, Hannah represents God's church. She is the object of God's grace. So she's just like his church. And then thirdly, the Lord brought Hannah to himself by causing her to come to the end of herself. And then fourthly, at God's appointed time, he had mercy on her, and he caused her to bring forth much fruit. Now, let me show you what I mean. And look over at chapter 1, and let's read what it says here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Penaniah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Now watch this. But her adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, before we begin to consider what this means in regard to Hannah's case, let's first consider this. What is it to be barren, spiritually speaking? Well, it's a total inability to bring forth fruit. And that's our basic problem. As sinners, we cannot bear fruit unto God. We're barren and unfruitful. And in our natural state, without Christ, we're completely unable to produce good works of any kind. And our Lord said, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And so every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Now, what's that referring to? That fire is referring to God's eternal wrath. And so that corrupt tree that does not bring forth good fruit, will one day be cut down and be cast into the fire. And so this is important to understand. Our God will not tolerate sin, nor will he continue to bear with unfruitful religion and the barren and unfruitful works that we perform with our hands. We read this in the Gospels, that the Lord came upon a fig tree one day, and it was bearing no fruit. And the Lord stopped and looked at that tree and said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." And when he said that, the fig tree withered away. It just withered away right before the eyes of his disciples. And that points to the curse that is upon all those who attempt to please God with the works of their hands. God will not accept our works and our ways. We must come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way for any sinner to approach unto God except through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And all those who attempt to please God through their works and their ways, they're accursed. And so let this be a warning. We must bring forth what the Word of God calls fruits meet for repentance. Hold your place in 1 Samuel and turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, what we find is a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, religious people, who've come out to see John, who's baptizing sinners, and this is what John says. Are you with me in Matthew chapter 3? Listen to this. We read in verse 7, in Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, fruits meet for repentance? Well, it simply means this, that the actions you take ought to match what's really in your heart. And repentance is a change of one's heart and mind. And it's a turning from oneself and one's sin toward God. And yet, these Pharisees and Sadducees were nothing but hypocrites. They had no sense of guilt or remorse for their sins, and they had no love for God. They were self-righteous hypocrites. And so John says to them, "You're just a bunch of vipers. You're just a bunch of snakes." That's what John said. Who warns you to come out here? If you're going to be baptized, then bring forth fruits that are meet for repentance. And so what are these fruits? Well, they're the fruits of God's Spirit that are given to his people that cause them to turn from themselves toward God. And so John says here in verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves that we have Abraham to our father." Don't think for one second that just because you're Abraham's physical descendants that you're accepted in God's sight. And then he says here, "For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." God saves whom he will. And he's not impressed with anything in our flesh. Our God is a spirit. And he and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our God will not accept our works. John says in verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." And so again, we find the same warning here that the Lord Jesus gave. He says, John says here, that the axe is laid unto the root, and therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And so again, that's our problem. Whether we're religious, like these Pharisees and Sadducees, or whether we're unreligious, all men by nature have this very same problem. We cannot produce fruit that our God will accept. And so back in 1 Samuel, we have here before us a picture of our state without Christ dwelling in us. It's a state of barrenness and unfruitfulness that can only be changed by God's will and God's power and God's grace. Amen. Now, you'll recall in our studies in the book of Genesis, we've seen this before. We've seen this with Sarah, and we've seen this with Rachel. These women were harassed and tormented by those who were able to bear children. And so this also points to the state of God's church as it is in this world, as a very small remnant. And it's being persecuted right now by this world, but it will at last triumph and bear much fruit to God. In Isaiah 54, we read this: "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." And he's talking about the church. And then the Lord says this: "For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And he says to this woman, his church, "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about Christ, who is building his church out of these living stones, out of these different stones that represent God's people, that all make up this house, this temple that the Lord is building. And so when it comes to God's church as a whole, and not the false church, but the true church of God in this world, as a relatively small and chosen remnant, it appears in men's eyes to be barren and unfruitful. When compared to the other so-called churches and religious institutions, the true church of God in this world appears in men's eyes to be barren and unfruitful, but that's because men only believe what they see. God's church is a remnant. And so in relation to all the other groups that profess to be the church, it appears as though God is not blessing the true church. But that's simply not so. God's church is like Hannah was. My wife and I have a fig tree in our yard, and I don't know the first thing about how trees grow. And so one day I was looking at the fig tree, and I saw a couple figs, but the rest of the tree was all bare. And so in my ignorance, I assumed that this year there wouldn't be many figs. But then a few months later, there were so many figs on that tree that I couldn't even believe what I was seeing. And that's just an illustration of how man always judges things with unrighteous judgment. And so man always gets things wrong. And even when he can clearly see that the writing is on the wall, so to speak, he still gets it all wrong. In John chapter 7, the Lord said this: "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." In other words, don't judge by what your eyes see, but judge what you see by what the Word of God says. The Word of God says in Matthew 16, in fact, the Lord himself said this to Peter in Matthew 16, and he was speaking of himself. He said, "On this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so Hannah is a picture of God's church as she endures persecution in this world for the sake of God's Son, and who awaits the consummation of her union with him, who loved her so much that he gave himself for her. That blood that he shed and the life that he gave for her sake testifies of his love for his bride. And so she waits for him to fulfill all the things that must surely come to pass according to his word. Now, here in verse 7, we read, "And as he," that is the husband of Hannah, "did so every year," and that's referring to his habit of going up to the temple in Shiloh every year to offer up sacrifices, "and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord," and that's referring to Peninnah, "so she provoked her," Peninnah provoked Hannah, "therefore she wept and did not eat." Now, when it comes to this flesh, in our natural state, without the Spirit of God, we're as barren as Hannah was. Spiritually speaking, there is no life in us, and we have no ability to produce any fruit. And this flesh does not change. Even when we're given new life by God's Spirit, the flesh does not change. And so we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this new life, but the flesh is still with us. And the flesh persecutes us. Like Penaniah here, it constantly provokes us and it causes us grief and it wars against the Spirit. Just like the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, he said, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And then he also said this over in Romans chapter 7, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members," or in other words, in my flesh, "warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, "I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ." This ongoing warfare between our flesh and our spirit, it grieves us. Does it not, brethren? Wouldn't you like to cease from all sin? This flesh is just a nuisance to us, brethren. It just provokes us. And so like Penaniah, it keeps on provoking us. But the Lord has not left us without hope, has he, brethren? Hannah is not forgotten, and neither are we. Our God has a purpose for all that we're going through. The Lord Jesus said this one time to his disciples in John chapter 5. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, that's those who are sad. And then he said this as well. He said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He said, "Blessed are the meek, and blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you." And that's not just talking about the sadness and grief that and persecution that men suffer in this world because of their sin. That's talking about the sadness and grief and persecution that God's people suffer in this world for Christ's sake. That's what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Hannah was not forgotten. Our God had a purpose for all the things she was going through. Here in verse 8, we read that Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Isn't my love for you better than 10 sons?" And in fact, it was better. Remember that Elkanah was a type of our Savior. This man, first of all, was a man of God. He was devoted to the worship of the true and living God. And isn't that what you want in a spouse? Isn't that more of a blessing than 10,000 sons? What a blessing. And so in this respect, he's a type of our Savior, our heavenly husband, who not only loved us, but gave himself for us in order to redeem us because of his love for his heavenly Father. And it grieved him to see her so grieved in her heart. And isn't that how our Lord feels when our hearts are grieved? Doesn't the Word of God say that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities and moved with compassion for all those who are his? Here's Hannah and her husband, and this is on a feast day, and they've all gone up to Shiloh, and this is a feast day, but yet Hannah is so grieved in her heart that she can't even bear to eat one bite, and she's just crying tears. She's just full of tears. And we read in verse 9, "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Now what she's referring to here in verse 11 is the practice of dedicating one's son to God's service in the role of a Nazarite. Under the law of Moses, there was a type of priest which was called a Nazarite. And in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord said that a Nazarite would not be permitted to drink any kind of wine or any strong drink, and that a razor should not come upon his head all the days of his service. And so Hannah makes this vow before God that she will dedicate her son to God's service as a Nazarite for his entire life. And as long as her husband agreed to this vow, then the vow would be binding. Now, what is the significance of her taking this vow? Well, first, the first thing you'll notice is that she's seeking God's glory. She vows to dedicate him to the service of God. And so that's the first thing. She's seeking God's glory. And then notice that the vow is not something that's impossible to do, like swearing that she'll never sin again, or that she'll give up this sin or that sin, as if sin is just a thing that she does and not something that's in her by nature. Isn't that what people do when they're in false religion? They attempt to force God to give them what they want by vowing to stop sinning, or to give up this sin or that sin, as if sin were not in them by nature. And oftentimes in religion, people read something like this where Hannah says, "Lord, if you will, then I will." And they take that to mean that you can twist God's arm to get him to do something because you made a promise. But that's not how God works. Everything that comes to pass was purposed by our God even before the world was. And it was all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ according to God's eternal covenant of grace. And so Hannah was brought low according to God's purpose and was in bitterness of soul according to God's purpose. And it says she wept sore. She wept until the tears just dried up and she had no more tears, all according to God's purpose. Because before God would bless her, he was going to bring her to the end of herself. And that's what we see here. Like all of God's people, God first brings us down before he ever lifts us up. And that's just the way God works. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, time and time again, we see the same thing take place. God revealed Adam's sin before he showed him that lamb that was sacrificed for him and clothed him with those skins. And God put Jacob's thigh out of joint. Do you remember that? He put Jacob in the dust before he said, "Thou hast prevailed." And what about Isaiah? And what about Nebuchadnezzar? Didn't God bring them down before he lifted them up?
Yes.
And what about the Apostle Peter? What about Saul of Tarsus? And the list just goes on. Every one of God's people must be brought down before God lifts them up. And so here the Lord performs this great work for Hannah. Now, verse 12 says, "And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. He noticed that she appeared to be speaking, but no words were coming out." And it says here, he thought she was drunk. Here in verse 13, it says this, "Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit." She says, "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Now watch what he says in response to this statement in verse 17. "Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." Now let me make a few statements about what we've just read. First of all, it says here that she spake in her heart. And that's not the opinion of a man, but it was in fact written by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. So we can be sure that Hannah prayed from the heart. She wasn't trying to impress other people with her devotion. She didn't even realize that anyone saw her there. She spake in her heart as she was led by God's Spirit. And then it says in verse 15 that she was a woman of a sorrowful spirit. And again, what that speaks of is that God is working in her to produce this sorrow over her sad condition in order to bless her. That's his purpose. And she says in verse 16, "Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial." Don't count me among the heathen. I haven't gotten drunk. It's out of the abundance of my complaint and grief that I've spoken like this. And then in verse 17, he says this, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition." And the Lord, and Lord willing, in a minute, we'll see that this is not only a prayer, but it's a prophecy of what will come to pass. In verse 18, we read, "And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And so Hannah found peace after crying out to God. Now it says in verse 19, and they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord. That is, Hannah and her husband and his second wife and all their whole family rose up in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord. And we're told that they returned and came to their house in Ramah. And then we're told here that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now take a look at verse 20. We read in verse 20, wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. What a blessing it must have been for that poor woman to have waited for so long and to have her prayers answered. What a blessing. And she called his name Samuel, which means heard of God, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Does God answer prayer?
Yes.
Does he really answer prayer?
Yes.
Yes, he does. But again, we're not twisting his arm. It's casting all our cares upon him and with an eye for his glory in heartfelt submission to his will. In Psalm 55, we read this, cast thy burden upon the Lord. Cast your troubles and your heartaches and your afflictions. It says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And in Proverbs 16, we read this, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. In other words, roll the burden of your cares upon the Lord, and then leave it with him, and you'll have peace of mind. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 5, God's Spirit moved Peter to write this, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble.
Yes.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.
Amen.
Isn't that just amazing?
Yes.
For he careth for you. God cares for his people. All those who were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, they all have this promise from God that God takes an interest in you and that he cares for you. Isn't that just amazing? God Almighty takes an interest in you because you belong to him. And like Pastor Henry Mahon often says, if that doesn't ring your bell, then your clacker's broke. What more can any sinner ask for than to have this very promise from God that he cares for you? Isn't that why God sent his own son to be cursed and despised and spat upon when he was nailed to that tree? Isn't that why he shed his own blood as he hung there, dying for all the sins of all of his chosen people? How much must he love us if God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all? What else can we ask for? He gave all of himself for his church. What a glorious gospel this is. Now, for the sake of time, I want to just briefly mention that in the rest of this chapter, Hannah and her husband rejoice in what the Lord's done for her, and Hannah takes her son to the temple to bring him to Eli. And in verse 26, we read, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he, that is Eli, he worshipped the Lord there. Now that brings us to the end of this chapter, and with all that in mind, let's consider Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. Our subject this morning and the title of this message is Hannah's Prayer. And beginning in verse 1, we read, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Now notice that it's the Lord whom she rejoices in. She doesn't say that it's her son that she rejoices in. She rejoices in the Lord who so graciously gave her that son and says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. And then notice that she says, "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." And that phrase can be explained in two ways. It's either referring to the horn of an animal, or it may be referring to the type of horn that you use to make music. According to John Gill, the picture here is of an animal with horns who has been brought very low, but which has been lifted up and is strengthened and exalted so that she can now lift up her horn and her head. And then according to Matthew Henry, this speaks of that horn that is raised up in triumph as an instrument of praise and an instrument of music like the ones that were used in the worship of God, like in the days of King David. And isn't this a great picture of what the Lord's done for us? When we were yet without strength, in due time, he died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, brethren. A bunch of ungodly rebels who would have split hell wide open. Ungodly rebels like us. Can you even imagine what it must have been like for our Lord to endure all that wrath in our place? It's beyond our understanding. But we know that it's so. And thank God for his mercy and his grace toward us. Thank God for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah says here, "My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, all those who provoked me and sought to harm me. In Christ, they're all defeated. They're all conquered in Christ. Everything that was against me, the world, the flesh, the devil, my own sin, my own shameful unbelief, those things are all gone now. They're nailed to the Lord's cross so that in Jesus Christ, I'm as perfect as he is. And my mouth is enlarged over all of my enemies. I can sing all day long about the glory of my God. My mouth is enlarged over all mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." Yeah. We read in verse 2 that there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. How holy is God? He's so holy that he can't even bear to look upon us without a mediator. Yet here in our text, in verse 2, she says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Now what's that talking about? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ the rock of our salvation?
Yes.
Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ that rock that was smitten so that the water of life gushed out from that rock and satisfied all who drank of it in the wilderness?
Amen.
And Christ is that rock who will either, listen, please listen, Christ is that rock who will either break you or crush you into powder. Isn't that what the Lord said? In Luke chapter 20, the Lord said to some scribes, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner."
Yeah.
He's speaking of himself. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Those are the words of Christ himself. He was speaking of himself. And so the chief priests and scribes, knowing that it was them that the Lord was speaking to, they decided to test him in order to catch him saying something against Caesar so that they could put him in prison. But the Lord knew their hearts because he knows all things. And they failed in their attempts. But let that be a warning. This rock, which is Christ, will either break you or will crush you into powder. We must bow to him. Look here at verse 3. "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows and sees all, and by him actions are weighed." Now that means that he not only knows all things and sees what's in the heart, but he must punish sin. "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Sin has consequences. All those who attempt to approach him must come to him by Jesus Christ and pleading his blood, or there is no hope for them. There is no other way that any sinner can come to God. The Lord said that himself. In the Gospel of John, the Lord said this twice. He said, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then he also said this. He said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father shall come to me." Now let me ask you this question. Have you come to Christ? If you have, then you know that there's nothing in you that is worthy of God's favor.
Amen.
And you know that if God has blessed you, then it's not because of something you've done or might have done or might do. Hannah understood that she was utterly unable to bear a son to her husband unless the Lord made it happen, right? And that speaks of our utter inability to produce any spiritual fruit that we can offer up to God. God help us to understand this. There is nothing we can do to cause God to bless us or to show us any favor. We must be in Christ and be washed in his blood, or there is no hope for us. Now, look here at verse 4. It says here that the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. It says, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven. So that the barren hath borne seven children. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Now watch what she says next. She says this, the Lord killeth, and he maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up. God alone has the power to give life to dead sinners, and to use whatever means that it pleases him to use. And our God has been pleased to give life to dead sinners through the preaching of this gospel that gives him all the glory. We read in verse 7, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. Verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And then watch what she says. This is good. And she's speaking about Christ here. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been given all power in heaven and in earth to do just as he pleases. Christ is the King of kings, and he's Lord of all lords. And because of his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, our God has been pleased to give his son a name that is above every name. And every knee is going to bow. Yes. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And all those who refuse to give him all the glory will either be made to bow in this life or in the next. God has set his king upon his holy hill in Zion. And all those who, like Hannah, have been given this understanding, they will cease from rebelling against God, and they will kiss the Son, and by God's grace, they will trust in him. That's a guarantee. That will happen. Now on earth, how on earth would Hannah know all these things? This is thousands of years before Christ even came to this world. Well, for one thing, she would have been taught these things from her youth, having been from the nation of Israel. Our God had a people among the nation of Israel who not only had access to the Word of God, but they were given an understanding by God so that they could see Christ in all the Scriptures, and they looked to him by faith. The Old Testament saints saw Christ in all the types and all the shadows of the law because God gave them faith. And it's the same thing today. The only ones who see Christ in these things are God's people. No one else understands. Even those in religion who can clearly see that Christ is portrayed in many of the things in Scripture in the Old Testament, they deny that the purpose of all Scripture is to reveal to God's people who Christ is and what he accomplished. Friends, our God revealed Jesus Christ, his person, and his work on the cross all the way back in Eden when he took that little lamb and he shed that lamb's blood and clothed Adam with the skins. And when he said to that serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and one day that seed is going to come to this world to redeem his people, and it shall bruise thy head, but you shall, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And all throughout the Old Testament, thousands of years before the advent of Christ, these things were recorded, and they were taught to God's people, and God gave them understanding, so that they looked to Christ, and they believed on his name. And so Hannah had the key to understanding God's purpose. That key is Jesus Christ.
Yes, amen.
And all those who have Christ are given an understanding that all things were made for one purpose, to glorify God's Son, Jesus Christ. And they not only understood that here in their heads, but it was written in their hearts.
Yes.
And they rejoiced in those things. And they gave God the glory for revealing all these things by the power of His Spirit under the preaching of the gospel. The Word of God says the gospel was preached unto them. Now, think about this. What a blessing it is to know and to see and to believe and rejoice in God's Word and rejoice in God's Son. And to have this understanding that all that takes place in this world is according to God's will and God's purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. To whom He did foreknow. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Someone doesn't like the doctrine of predestination. It's right here in God's Word, Romans chapter 8. And it's all throughout the Scriptures. This is just one, Romans chapter 8. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, He, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And who's the all there? Is that all the world?
No.
Is that every single person who ever lived? No. It's still related to whom He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. You cannot take verses of Scripture out of its context. It must be kept in its context.
Yeah.
What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, then who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What a glorious gospel this is. God help us to embrace all these truths and apply them to ourselves and to give Him all the glory and all the praise to our matchless and incomparable King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love this account for a number of reasons. But one of the main reasons that I love Hannah's story is that it gives me such hope and assurance that what the Lord has begun in me, He's also going to finish it. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. I know that that's true. But I also know this. That in Jesus Christ, I stand before God absolutely complete. Nothing lacking. No cause for wrath. And so I'd encourage all of us who know Jesus Christ and who trust in Him alone for all of our salvation to grab a hold of this promise of God to His people. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Though I struggle in the flesh, in this life, I know that my God will take me all the way to the end. And He won't forsake me. He'll never leave me because of Jesus Christ who died for me. Is that your confession?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have hope in anything else but in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, get rid of it right now. Get rid of it. It's cursed. It's a cursed thing. Don't touch the cursed thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this prayer of thanksgiving to our God, Hannah speaks of God's anointed, who shall be exalted. That one who was spoken of by all of God's prophets as the seed of that woman who would crush Satan's head. And she looked upon Christ through the eyes of faith. as her God and her King. And she lifted up her voice and gave glory to his name because he is the only one who could turn all her sorrows into everlasting joy. Is that not your experience, children of God? Has the Lord turned your sorrows into everlasting joy? He's the one who makes all that is bitter to be sweet for all those who are his. And so, in closing, I want to ask you this question. What does this account have to say to those who are yet without Christ? Well, it says two things. First of all, without God's Spirit dwelling in you, you're as barren as Hannah was. You will bear no fruit before God unless God himself gives you his Spirit. And so that's the first thing. But it also says this, that if God is pleased to give you his Spirit, you will bear much fruit. That's an absolute promise. If God is pleased to give you his Spirit, you will bear much fruit. And you'll be just like Hannah, who waited upon the Lord, casting all of her cares upon him by faith. And at God's appointed time, you'll receive all those blessings of his covenant of grace through the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Come to him by faith, if you can. If you can, it's because the Lord has enabled you. So come to him by faith, if you can, believing that the work is all finished, and rejoicing in him who loved us and gave himself for us. This gospel is so great. I wish I could convey this to you, but you who are the Lord's, you already know it. I wish I could convey it to those who are lost. But if the Lord is pleased to give you his Spirit, you will bear fruit unto God.
Yeah, amen.
Is that your desire? Not just to escape hell like the Lord Jesus is some kind of fire escape, but to actually bear fruit unto God.
Yeah.
To give him the glory that he deserves. That's what we were made for. There's no other reason for us to exist except to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Is that your desire, to give him glory? God help us to look to him by faith, giving him all the glory, that we might fulfill the purpose for our even existing. It's all about Christ. Christ is all. Is there anything else but Christ? Not in the end. There's nothing but Christ. I pray God will bless this message to your hearts. Amen.
Amen, Mike.